Well, in 1898, H.G. Wells wrote a science fiction novel that was titled War of the Worlds, which was a story about aliens who came from space and took over planet Earth. You probably have heard of it. About 40 years later, on Halloween Eve, in October 1938, Orson Welles, who wasn't related, had directed an adaptation of that story on this radio program that he had that was called the Mercury Theater on the Air. And the program started out pretty much as it always did with, you know, various announcements, introductions, whatever, the music and such like that. But then as they got into the program, there was like an interruption, you know, a bulletin that came into the program that talked about something strange that had fallen out of the sky and landed on a farm somewhere in Grover's Mill, New Jersey. Well, the listeners of the program began to get a little bit anxious because throughout the program, these bulletins kept showing up or coming across the air and talking about how now all these aliens were in New York, and not only New York, but they were scattering all across our entire country. Now let me give you the setting for that program worldwide. Because in October of 1938, the world was already on edge. You have to remember that it was just a year earlier that Japan had invaded China. It was in March of that year that Nazi Germany had absorbed Austria without ever firing a shot. And just a month earlier, in September, Britain and France very kindly and graciously let Germany and Italy own Czechoslovakia. War and uncertainty were already in the air. And in that day, radio was the prime source for the latest news. I mean, they were supposed to be up to date, cutting edge. And some people actually were convinced that the sky was falling, which really was not Orson Welles' intent, but that's kind of what happened. Now, according to our cultural history, because of this, there was a panic that ensued across the nation, especially in the large cities, as Mercury Theater listeners were absolutely convinced the Martians had invaded. But in reality, the panic may not have been quite all that massive, partly because the Mercury Theater on the Air didn't have that many listeners. That some people panicked at this so-called news is a very good reminder to us that we need to be careful about making assumptions in response to what we hear. That many people today, maybe you, actually believe there was this massive panic is another illustration of that important lesson. Because there wasn't. Oh, sure there was. History says so. Well, the day after this event, the New York Times headline read this: radio listeners in panic. Many flee homes to escape. But the New York Times was simply creating news like they still tend to do sometimes. Actually, there was a subsequent survey that was done nationwide. And 98% of those people who responded to that survey said they never heard of the situation. The 2% who responded saying they did, most of them were dubious. There was no mass panic. But we're still thoroughly inundated with this kind of problem daily. There's so much news just flying around through the media and the internet. Not to mention all the gossip you get at the work table in your workplace. So do you make assumptions and draw irrefutable conclusions about what you hear? Or do you first check out what you hear? For example, a couple of weeks ago, my wife said, "Have you heard anything about what's going on in Portland?" And I said, "Well, no." Now, if you understand the background, you realize that our son Mark and his family live in Portland. And this question was asked after 90 straight days of protesting and rioting and burning stuff. I said, why? She said, well, someone asked me if Mark and his family had evacuated Portland because of the fires. But we didn't get upset. We didn't get worried. We didn't panic. Because we concluded, number one, you know, Mark is an adult. And generally, Mark makes pretty good decisions. And if Mark decided it was really necessary for him to evacuate his family, he would. And if he didn't think it was necessary to tell us that he did, he wouldn't. So we were okay. But the next day, I thought, I'm going to check this thing out. What? Is there something to this? So I did. Sure enough, as you know by now, there were some forest fires burning in Clackamas County, which is about 35 miles southeast of Portland. So there were fires. But my family was not in danger. And so I didn't draw rash assumptions. And I did learn that the truth is very comforting. So how do you respond to so-called evidence? Do you check out the source? Do you verify before you respond or repeat? Question. How do you verify? Okay, that's a very difficult responsibility in our day. Because even the so-called reputed verification websites are so politically jaded that they often leave out information or they misinterpret. But we are the people of God. And so we are very, very privileged people, the most privileged people in the world. There is a lot of junk that goes on in the world. There's stuff flying all over the place. There's lies and swirling around, overflowing. Yeah, what do you believe? You believe the Word of God. And we have the Word of God that cuts through all of the ideas and all of the assumptions of limited human wisdom. And it's not going to change. And God's principles that were true 5,000 years ago are still true today. They didn't change. And we have that confidence. Job and his friends, they looked at the current situation, obvious circumstances, and they drew assumptions. It's a logical thing to do. It's the kind of thing we would do. And their assumptions are actually very often, the case in point is our text today, chapter 15, it rested in a syllogism. A syllogism is a very common, typical argument in logic. You're familiar with it, just probably didn't know you were familiar with it. What is the syllogism? Well, it's stated very clearly. Major premise. God judges sin. Minor premise. God is judging Job. Okay, all of this was from the evidence that was readily available. So what's the conclusion? Job's a sinner. See how easy that was? That's logic. That's a human thing for us to do. And we often try to reduce the very complex circumstances of life to such simple syllogisms when we should not. So much wiser for us to resort to the truth of God and to realize that God is in control of all things for His glory, and He doesn't always do things simplistically, and He doesn't always do things that we understand. Now it is true that God must justifiably punish sin. And it is true that God will punish sinners, real people just like you and me. But the Bible alone reveals this astonishing truth. That God has already punished sin when He punished God the Son for the sins of His people. God graciously, therefore, now convicts sinners of sin so that He can draw those sinners to Himself where they can find forgiveness for sin and where He will clothe them in Christ's righteousness. That is wonderfully good news that stands in vivid contrast to the very depressive assumption, true assumption, that God simply punishes sinners. There's good news behind that. And you have to remember that assumptions are not evidence. That's clearly borne out in our text. This text is just full of Eliphaz, the counselor's assumptions, all kinds of evidence. First of all, he assumed that wise men speak wise words. Is that a fair assumption? Well yeah, we would agree with that, right? Look at verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good?" And what Eliphaz, the wise counselor, was trying to say here was, Job must not be wise, because his arguments are just about as substantial as wind. Job's arguments are empty, he says. Yeah, because his words are unprofitable. They're of no profit to anyone. Verse 3. So, Eliphaz, the man who was wise in his own conclusion, said, Job's not a wise man, obviously. There's the evidence. Verse 4, Job, you're doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you. Job, not I. Your own lips testify against you. So Job says, or Eliphaz says, well, Job, you're obviously not wise. You're obviously speaking empty words, because you are discounting fear of God, the right respect for God. You're doing away with it. You did away with devotion to God. That's the word meditation there in verse 4. Job, you're wrecking our right attitudes before God. You can't be wise. And the reason you're not wise, Job, is because your words are being influenced by your sin, verse 5 and verse 6. Obviously, in the conclusion of Eliphaz, he says, Job, you can't come to right conclusions. You surely can't come to righteousness, because you have sin in your life and your sins are influencing what you say. Would you ever conclude something like that? I would. Is that an assumption? Were those assumptions that Eliphaz was making actually helpful in solving the problem that is at hand? No. Well, not content with wrong assumptions, Eliphaz the counselor bombards this poor suffering saint with rhetorical questions that all of them accuse Job. There are 10 of them here in verse 7 through verse 14. Now remember this, rhetorical questions are generally not looking for information. They're not asking the question in order to be informed. They're asking the question in order to inform or make an accusation. That's what Eliphaz was doing here. He was not looking for an answer, nor was he looking for information. He's hammering home his opinion about Job's sin and failure, primarily about his attitude. That's the point he's trying to make with all of these questions that he asks. Eliphaz says, now, Job, you have to understand that I and my friends, you know, we are wise, and you apparently are ignorant about what we know. Look at verse 7. Are you the first man who is born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? Verse 9. What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that's not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. And so we're laying 10 questions on you, Job, by which we are going to prove that your attitude proves that you're unwise. Your attitude proves that you are a sinner. Well, what's wrong with his attitude? Verse 11 through verse 13. Job, you're overly emotional. And that's not right. Proves you're unrighteous. Verse 11. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? Why do your eyes flash? That's emotionalism. You're out of control, Job. So much so, verse 13, that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth. And Eliphaz believes at this point he has just clearly affirmed the truth that there is none righteous. No, not one, verse 14. What is man that he can be pure, or who is he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Now, here's the problem. While we might agree with those assumptions, a lot of them are true. We're going to talk about that in a moment. These assumptions are leading to the wrong conclusion. The syllogism is breaking down. How does that happen? Well, you know, look at this question. How can Eliphaz the counselor know who or what God trusts? Verse 15. Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones. The heavens are not pure in his sight. And it is true that some of the angels, that's the word holy ones, it is true that some of those holy ones fell in Satan's rebellion. God wouldn't trust them, of course. But how does Eliphaz know that God doesn't trust any angels? You know, as I read the rest of the Bible that was written well after Eliphaz was dead, but as I read the rest of the Bible, I get the idea that God had a certain amount of trust in angels like Gabriel, Michael. I think it's very obvious that he did. And maybe the biggest question that's flowing out of these rhetorical questions is, was Job really abominable? I mean, if God doesn't trust the angels, verse 15, verse 16, how much less one who is abominable, a corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? That's you, Job. If God doesn't trust the holy angels, come on, Job. You think he's going to trust you? Obvious answer. Of course not. Well, wait. Follow his argument here. Verse 14, he said, there's no human who can be righteous. Nope, that's not going to happen. In fact, Job, verse 15, even the angels are not righteous. They're untrustworthy. Therefore, Job, you're abominable. And you're going to tell us that God would trust you? That you would be righteous? The assumption is absolutely not. Now, second, this kind of arrogance does not offer help. You know, often a person who rashly makes assumptions, counts those assumptions as being irrefutable evidence, at the same time is probably going to be evidently arrogant. In fact, notice how this guy proves that. He demonstrates it. Calls attention to himself, says, listen, you need to listen to authority, and I happen to be the authority. Verse 17. I will show you. Hear me. And what I have seen, I will declare. See any personal pronouns there? This whole statement is full of Eliphaz. I am the authority. Listen to me. Job, if I saw it, if I experienced it, if I drew a conclusion about what I saw and experienced, it's true. Take it to the bank. And that does sound a lot like us, doesn't it? I saw it. I experienced it. I drew the conclusion. We're talking truth. So, Job, you better listen. I am the authority. You know, at this point, I really do understand and I really do sympathize with Job's conclusion in chapter 12, verse 2. He says to these guys, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. Yeah, you guys have it all. Eliphaz would have said, yeah, I am quite sure that I do. I have no influence in my thinking, in my syllogisms, in my arguments. Verse 18, what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land is given, no stranger passed among them. What's he saying? He says, you have to understand, Job, the truth that I am telling you, the conclusions that I have drawn, is not tainted at all by the influence of foreigners and outsiders. Think you might be a little bigoted? No foreigner came into this land. I got all this from our fathers who have been living in this land. They know. And that sounds a little too much like some people who argue that their preference and opinion about life's matters is incontrovertible. I mean, really, if I came to this conclusion, how could it be wrong? I know we are a lot more humble than that, right? But Eliphaz, it's pretty obvious at this point that he was arrogant, unsympathetic. And the thing that stands out most obviously is he's just ignorant of God's work, right? In fact, at this point, we know everybody in the story is ignorant of God's work. Only God and Satan know what's going on here. But as you read these arguments, as you read these kinds of syllogisms, as you read these rhetorical questions, all through with all three of these counselors, and even four when we get to Elihu at the end, we see the same thing over and over. In the process of their wrong attitudes and their wrong conclusions, they say some very right things. We can do the same thing. Here are some true conclusions, verse 20 through 35. One is this, you know, wickedness is painful, all right? You better believe it. You know, Eliphaz is right, verse 20. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that the day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle. That is true about some wicked people. It's a general truth. Tell that to a person who's living in sin. See how they'll respond. They might argue, well, yeah, I know that's generally true. I know that generally God does punish wickedness, even in this life, and often people are in pain and in sorrow and in very difficult circumstances because of their sin. Yeah, I know that, but, you know, I'm not that wicked. I'm not due for such painful judgment. I'm just your average sinner. You know, surely God will be considerate, even on judgment day, face of eternity, as he compares me with the really, really bad people. Now that person needs to just stop and consider God's view of minor sin. Because sin is still a breach of God's will and of his character. And we don't like to contemplate the exceeding sinfulness of sin. God's view of sin. And sin is just plain wickedness. Okay? Let's agree with that. Sin is wickedness. And God will judge wickedness. And I want you to think about that because Eliphaz is going to give us a pretty true description of sin here. It's not always such atrocious evil. What does sin look like? It looks very much like America. It looks very much like leadership in America. You stretched out your hand against God. That's sin. Verse 25. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and he defies the Almighty. That's what God thinks. And you run stubbornly against God. Verse 26. Running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield. And you're greedy for pleasure, verse 27. Because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist. Not realizing that all the time you're rebelling against God, running against God, rejecting God because you want pleasure, you're living in the city of destruction. Very much like Christian was in Pilgrim's Progress. Verse 28, and has lived in desolate cities, in houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. Does the sinner today believe he or she is in that kind of a circumstance right now because of their stubbornness against God? That is their condition. And it is true. Eliphaz was right. And so there should be a very accurate and good warning for people who find themselves in those kinds of circumstances, right? Sure, verse 29 is right. The sinner's wealth, that in which he finds pleasure, it is not enduring. He will not be rich, his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. Why? Well, because judgment's coming, verse 30. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Verse 32, it will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. Fair warning. We should tell people that. We should confront people like that. Furthermore, in that warning, realize that sinners must stop deceiving themselves. It's so easy for sinners to trust emptiness. Verse 31. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. And that emptiness looks like this. It looks like a grapevine that is supposed to be producing grapes and it never does. It looks like a fruit tree that is supposed to produce fruit. Verse 33. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. And though they use all their wealth and their riches and everything that they gain through their pleasure to bribe others, it will be useless. Verse 34, for the company of the godless is barren and fire consumes the tents of bribery. And as a result, all of their work is going to be futile and it's going to result in disappointment. Verse 35, they conceive trouble, they give birth to evil, their womb prepares deceit. Folks, those are true statements. That's what wickedness looks like. So, what's the lesson? I mean, that was years ago. 6, 7, 8 thousand years ago. 5,000 years ago at least. Are God's principles still true? Well, there's a lesson for us in this. One, it is this. It is good and right to warn sinners of pending judgment. We need to do this. Why? Because it is true. God not only will, but must justifiably punish sin. He must. Now that's exactly what Eliphaz argued in verses 14 and 16, right? God must do this. He is our Creator, and as our Creator, He is holy, and as our holy Creator, of necessity, our God, our Creator, must determine rules of operation for us, His created beings. It is His prerogative. It is His right. It is His duty. Even as much as here's a mere human who has invented something, software that's supposed to perform a particular task, more basically a tool that is supposed to do a particular job, I mean, here's the inventor of this instrument, this tool that almost miraculously makes rough wood smooth. We call it an electric sander. The inventor of that sander would be shocked to see someone trying to use his electric sander to drive nails. We call those hammers. And they're different and serve different purposes. And the creator, the inventor, has the right and the prerogative to say, this is what this tool is supposed to do. And that's what God, our creator, has said to us. This is how you work. It's that simple. And God makes all the rules for all of his creation according to his character. His character is the foundation for all of the rules that he gives to us for how we ought to order our lives. And what is his character? God is perfectly righteous and God is perfectly just. Now, the interesting thing you see about those two words is they're connected. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're almost synonyms, but not quite. To be righteous is to have absolutely no taint of sin, to always be able to achieve and adhere to pure, sinless standards. That's God. He determines righteousness. To be just is to think, to decide, to act according to that standard of righteousness. Rule number two, see rule number one. This is how you live. And that's why these two words are often used together, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, here in the book of Job, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. See how they go together? Shall one who hates justice govern? That's a really good question. Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? Job 37:23. The Almighty. We cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Perfect standard. And the ability to achieve that standard by what you think and what you do, that is God. You've seen the same principle in the New Testament. Paul argues no one's made righteous by keeping the law. No one can justify themselves by keeping their own rules and their own law. Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? Righteousness. God who is just, who always deals equitably, makes his people who trust in him achieve his standard. Righteousness. Therefore, God must always make declarations of justice in keeping with his righteous character. What does that mean? God will not tolerate any sin. Zero. Because of his perfect righteousness. All sin is out of bounds. All sin that we do is not operating according to our design. Sin in any variation, any level, is a breach of the purpose for which God made us. He's our creator. He has the right to say how we ought to operate. And he has. This is the purpose for which he made us. The end of the matter, it's all been heard. Fear God, keep his commands. This is the whole duty of man. Why is this so necessary? Well, because, very simply, God's commands reveal, define, describe God's character. The standard by which created beings must live. That's what his commands tell us. You good? Got that? Y'all right? Y'all agree? God's commands reveal his character. It is perfectly righteous. It is absolutely sinless. Don't you live in a way that breaks any of his commands. Uh-oh. I can't do that. Here's where the problem comes. As it is written, Romans 3, verse 10, 11, and 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You think that includes us? As a result, all have sinned and all have fallen short of His glory, His perfect righteousness. You think that includes us? Yes, it does. And that is exactly what Eliphaz argued in verses 25, 26, and 27. Because of his character, our Creator will not allow or tolerate any level of commandment breaking of which we're all guilty. That's a big problem. It's a big problem because of what Eliphaz said. It is true that God will punish sinners, verse 28 through 32. He must. He said he would. Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You think that covers the gamut? All of it. Everything that we have done, everything that we have thought, everything that we have said, that is not within the boundaries of His perfect and holy commandments. And see, it's not just that God simply disapproves of breaking His law, though He does. And it's not just that God simply threatens to punish those who break His law, though He does. But God has promised that He will and that He does punish the breaking of His law both in this life and in eternity. He has promised that He will bring the sinner's deeds into judgment in life. And He does. I mean, sometimes God very clearly punishes the proud, the scoffer, the idolater, sinner of every kind, bringing unfavorable circumstances into his life. That's kind of how Eliphaz was arguing. He's miserable. He's running around in darkness. It's going to be his lot in life for the rest of his life. That does happen. Verse 20 through 24. And almost without exception, the person who breaks the laws of God and lives in rebellion against God's commandments will make for themselves a life of misery because that's the natural consequences of sin. That's why you find the liar is so often lied to. The murderer is executed. The faithless person is deceived. And the deceiver is plagued with a guilty conscience throughout his life, so much so that often it causes mental illness. And ultimately the sinner winds down physically, not just mentally and emotionally, but winds down physically due to the consequences of their sins. Proverbs is full of that promise. But worse than that is the fact that God will punish the unrepentant, faithless sinner for eternity. Flip over to Revelation chapter 20. I want to show you what the Apostle John saw was the end of all this. This is the precipice of eternity. Chapter 20, verse 11. John said, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is a second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Is that a pretty serious warning? God is required to judge sin. And God has promised that He will judge sin. And that is where Job's counselors left him. Job, you're in a heap of trouble. And that is where we can leave sinners if we're careless. My friend, listen. Here's the lesson. God doesn't want us to leave sinners there. Is it true? Absolutely true. But don't leave them with the assumption that all God does is punish sinners now and in the end. He does. But it's just not good to leave sinners with no hope when God has given us all kinds of hope. You see, sinners can be convinced. That's what Eliphaz was trying to do to Job. He thought that Job was a sinner who needed to repent, so he had all these arguments trying to convince him. Just like you, just like me. And if we really do love people and if we really do love sinners, we're going to look for an opportunity to sit down in a conversation with them, and we're going to get out the Word of God, and we're just what I was doing Wednesday night out here in the foyer. Word of God, Word of God, Word of God, answering questions. Helping this person understand we are all by nature sinners, and there's consequences with that. Of course we're going to do that. We're trying to convince them. But we run into a problem when we believe that through our arguments and our human wisdom, we are able to convince a person in their brain that they are a sinner. When the great need is for the Holy Spirit of God to convince their heart. That's why we use Scripture. Scripture speaks God. We don't want to convince them just that they have sinned against their Creator God who's holy. We want the Holy Spirit to convict them, to change their hearts through the miracle of regeneration. And He does that as we bring a sinner face to face with the truth in God's Word. That's what God does. That's how He does it. And it's very good and it's very helpful for us to help the sinner see this need of theirs. But the good news of forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life through faith in Christ's finished sacrifice on the cross. That was news that Job's friends never gave him. They made a lot of assumptions. A lot of them were true. But we need to give sinners hope. And that good news that God forgives sins just doesn't show up here in Eliphaz's second argument to Job. And that good news that God is ready and willing and anxious to forgive the sinner's sins if they will but confess them is so easy for us to forget as we zealously try to drive to the point that this person will acknowledge, I am a sinner before God and I've offended Him. Don't forget to give the good news. That's why you're driving to that point. So, make the assumption. Go ahead and assume that everyone has sinned. And assume that person you're talking to has sinned and show them the truth about that sin. Assume that. And assume that God will judge sin, which means He will judge sinners. And it is a stark reality. But assume it. But while you're assuming, do not ever forget to assume that God delights in forgiving the sins the sinner confesses. God delights in that. That's why God gives us opportunities to talk to people, to unfold for them the Word of God's truth, to bring them face to face with the truth of God's Word. But don't be like Eliphaz, the counselor. So intent on proving the sinner wrong that you never give them hope. The reason you prove them wrong is so they'll see the need for their hope. Does that make sense? That's what God, our Creator, would have us to do. And I hope in your heart today you will just kind of go through maybe some scenarios in your mind that you've been through over the last few weeks or months, or even looking at future possibility scenarios and say, I've got to remember to give them the hope of sins forgiven. Very little in the whole book of Job that deals with that issue.